First Corinthians chapter 15. It is, as I said earlier, the great passage on the theme of life after death. And really on the specific theme of the resurrection of believers. Like most of 1 Corinthians, if you're familiar with the letter at all, this passage is very reactionary. Paul's reacting to certain problems or certain questions raised by the church. In verse 12, if you'll look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, we're given the problem that Paul's reacting to. He says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Well, these people were not denying that Christ had been raised from the dead, nor were they themselves denying that they would be immortal, but they were saying that there would be no future resurrection of the dead for believers. In fact, it's quite clear that they believed that Jesus himself had been raised from the dead. For when he finishes the section on Christ's resurrection, he says in conclusion in verse 11, you'll see, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe." So they believed that Christ had been raised from the dead. Paul's argument in verse 12 runs along these lines. Given that you believe in the resurrection of Christ, how is it that you can deny the future bodily resurrection of believers? Let me just say at this point that what makes Christianity unique among all the religions of the world, what makes it stand alone, is this opinion concerning posthumous existence, life after death. The Bible doesn't teach simple eternality of the soul or of the spirit. In fact, it's not even content to teach us some sort of altered conscious existence in the form of, I don't know, spirits roaming the earth or whatnot. The Bible doesn't teach reincarnation. Nor does it teach nirvana, which the Buddhists claim is that final freeing of the soul from all that enslaves it, where it exists in a sort of blissful nothing, oblivion. That's nirvana. The Bible insists on a literal, individual, bodily resurrection of everything, the soul, the spirit, and the body, the whole package. It's all going to be raised up. The real you, all of it is going to be raised up by Christ Jesus one day and brought back to life. In fact, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, considered this teaching of the resurrection to be one of the proofs that Scripture is of divine origin, because he said, quote, "Who could have ever conceived of such a mystery had not the Scriptures revealed it to us?" He goes on, and I quote, "But the same body which is crumbled into 1,000 pieces should rise the same individual body, else it were a creation and not a resurrection." And we're not talking about a creation, we're talking about a resurrection. "But that same individual body that crumbled into 1,000 pieces should rise the same individual body, else it were a creation, not a resurrection. How could such a sacred riddle above all human disquisition be known had not the Scripture made the discovery of it?" And if you had some in this church who were denying and who were saying that, verse 12, there is no resurrection, and Paul is saying, how can this be? Those people in the church, whoever they were teaching that Christ indeed had been raised, but that we will never be raised. In fact, if they accepted any notion of resurrection of believers at all, it was probably one that had already occurred. They associated it with their spiritual regeneration. Paul in 2 Timothy refers to two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were preaching this very thing. And Paul says of them that they, quote, "erred, saying that the resurrection has passed already," end quote. In simple terms, it seemed that they were equating their new life in Christ with the only resurrection believers will ever know. And they're saying, look, if you're saved, you've got it all. And what we are in eternity will be nothing more than we are now, minus our bodies. There'll be no really resurrection of the body. And though Paul clarifies in verse 12 that it was some among them that were teaching and preaching this, we're led to believe that no one in the church was really refuting it, which implies either that most of them were swallowing the belief or at least accepting it as a viable alternative interpretation that could be accepted within the church. Paul has dealt with many, many misconceptions. From chapter 3 onwards, you find him dealing with different misconceptions in the church. But he's going to devote the longest amount of time to any one issue, to this issue of life after death. Clearly, it's important to the Lord. And Paul takes up this matter of the believer's resurrection in three clearly defined sections within the chapter. And I'd like us to show us the sections to get us a map of the chapter so we see where we're going. The first part, in verses 1 through 11, Paul takes up this matter of Christ's resurrection, a doctrine that he has already, he reminds them in verse 1, preached to them. Part 1 really gives us his primary argument, both in its placement and its priority. The Scripture's primary argument, let's understand this, for both the reality of our resurrection and the nature of our resurrection, that is, the kind of resurrection we will have, is this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here in verses 1 through 11, the Holy Spirit is insisting through the pen of Paul that the only proper prototype for our own resurrection is what we've already seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that we can drive no wedge, as far as kind is concerned, between Christ's resurrection and our own. Just as He was raised in that same way, we will be raised also. And then he enforces on them in those first 11 verses, he forces them to acknowledge that they not only have an immortal Savior, but they have a resurrected Savior, which means we as His children and as saints in Christ will not only be immortal saints, but we will by default be resurrected saints. And so if Christ is the prototype of our own resurrection, as far as kind is concerned, if we can look at His resurrection and learn something of our own, then it behooves us to begin with Christ's resurrection, so that we can learn much about our own. Verses 1 through 11 could be headed this way, the basis of the believer's resurrection, which is, you need never forget, the resurrection of Christ. That's the basis. The second part, verses 12 through 34, is an argument for the certainty of the believer's resurrection. It's certain. There's really some fascinating logic, we read it this morning in our scripture reading together, that Paul uses as he exposes the Corinthians' absurd self-contradictions when they claim that Christ, the first fruits, has been raised, but we, the latter fruits, will not be raised. You say, that's absurd. If we don't raise, Christ didn't raise. And if Christ didn't raise, our faith is in vain, and so on. Verse 12 through 34 is really the certainty of the believer's resurrection, the arguments for that. And notice now in your scriptures how the third section begins. Look at verse 35. Some men will say, how are the dead raised? See, the question here is not if, it's what. It's not what either. It's how. How are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? See, there's some, no doubt, in the church that, okay, they accepted the notion of some form of resurrection, but how is it going to work out? I mean, what are our bodies going to look like? I remember discussing that as a kid. I remember discussing that in college. Well, how is it all going to happen? Well, good question. In fact, Paul takes up that second question. And the third section concerns the form that the resurrected body will take. So while you have verses 12 through 34 argue for the fact of the resurrection, verses 35 and follow argue for the nature of the believer's resurrection, what it will be like. But remember that the basis of all of this, we have the fact in the middle, we have the nature at the end, but the basis of all of this is Christ's own resurrection from the dead. And so, he begins with Christ's resurrection. something that he makes known to them was something he already preached to them as integral to the gospel. Now, we discovered last time, 2 weeks ago, in verses 3 through 5, that you'll find four facts that comprise those elementary teachings of the gospel. They're each introduced by the word that in English, or the word hati in Greek. And I suggested last time that you underline those words that, perhaps even number them. Let's go through them quickly again. The first one is found in verse 3. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how, here's number 1, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4 gives us a second one. And that he was buried. And that, number 3, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And verses 5, really down through 8, give us the fourth one. And that he was seen, or that he appeared. Now, two of these four answer for us the question, what is the gospel? We asked that last time. What is the gospel? And we saw that the gospel is of divine origin. Paul says in verse 3 that he delivered to them what he received. He didn't make it up. So you can turn on your religious TV channels today and see a whole lot of stuff that people just make up out of their heads. You can go on the internet and find a lot of it. You can go into the Christian section at Barnes & Noble and find a whole lot of things that people just make up about religion or about God. Well, even the Apostle Paul is taking time to insist that what he's saying he didn't make up. He received it from the Lord by divine revelation. We saw that it was divine origin and that it concerns a person. All this news is about someone that died, someone that was buried, someone that was raised from the dead, someone that appeared to others. And so we saw that it centers around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and that it contains facts. Things happened to this man. He did something. He came to earth. He lived a life. He died a death. He was buried and he rose again. So what is the gospel? Well, we saw that the gospel is the good news. That's what gospel means. Given by God concerning His Son, the Messiah, that He died a scriptural, sacrificial, and substitutionary death for our sins, and that He rose again on the third day to give full, final, and public attestation of the Lord's approval of Him and of His own atoning death for our sins. Well, the other two facts we saw, the fact that He was buried, that He appeared to others after His resurrection, answer the question that might be asked by some, what establishes the reliability of the gospel? The fact that He was buried, as we saw, and was seen, attests to the reality of what happened. They have no atoning value in themselves, but they have great and significant attesting value. And so we answered these two questions. What is the gospel? And what establishes the reliability of the gospel? And thirdly, we're brought to this question. What then must be done with the gospel? And that's the question we'd like to answer today. What must be done with the gospel? Or as the title of the message has it, what's to be done with the gospel? Verses 1 and 2 are a text. Well, what's to be done with the gospel? The very thing that we find Paul and the Corinthians doing with the gospel. Look at it in verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. We see in these two verses two actors in their handling of the gospel. Right? We see Paul, and he's doing something with the gospel. And we see the Corinthians, and they're doing something with the gospel. And both really are applicable to us today. And we could put it in a number of propositions. By looking at Paul, we see that one thing we're supposed to do with the gospel is proclaim it. We are to proclaim the gospel. Look at verse 1. He says it, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Again, he summarizes it in verse 3. He says, "What?" If you're in King James, it's literally the word I preached unto you. There you have it again. And what he preached unto them is what he summarizes in verse 3 through 5, which is the gospel. That word preach in verse 1, what I preached unto you, is the word gospelized. If you heard gospel and this verb together, they would sound alike. We have gospel and to gospelize. To gospelize is to share the gospel or the good news. The word preached is gospelized, to proclaim the good news. And I hope it can go without saying that the gospel is something that's to be proclaimed, not held as a secret. By its very own definition, it is news. And news you share, you publish. Well, I think we see two things about his proclamation of the gospel. We see in Paul's example that preaching the gospel was Paul's top priority. And look at how he says this. Notice verse 3. He says in the King James Version, it reads, "For I delivered unto you first of all." Now, he doesn't mean, as we might be tempted to think, he means first in chronology. But he means first in priority. Understand the difference? It's not like the first time he meets his neighbor on the third floor of the apartment off Main Street in Corinth. He says to him, "Hey, don't worry about my name. Let me give you the good news. I've got to give it to you first." No, he's not concerned so much in chronology, but in priority. It is that his first priority in developing any relationship, what's right there at the front of his mind, nagging him when he greets his neighbor, when he waves to the postman, when he goes down to chat with the chariot makers, when he befriends the goatskin sellers, whose goatskin he has to buy to make his tent. What he's thinking in the front of his mind is, how can I share the good news? That's his top priority. And he says, "Look, Corinthians, you remember, I gave this to you as of a top priority, as of first importance," some of your translation reads. "This is what was important to me, that I proclaim to you the gospel." That's why he made the friends he did. And so it follows naturally that if that was his top priority, then that preaching the gospel was the primary characteristic of his ministry. The tense of the verb there in verse 1, "the gospel which I preached unto you," is a Greek aorist, which implies this, that he was viewing his ministry as a whole. And he says his ministry as a whole was one of preaching the gospel. That really characterized his ministry. And though it is stated in Acts that while he was at Corinth, he was a maker of tents, I think that if you'd ever met Paul and said, "Paul, what are you?" when you met him there in Corinth, he would not have said a tent maker. He would have said, "I am a minister of the gospel. That's my primary characteristic." In fact, he said in chapter 1 of the same letter, "Christ sent me not even to baptize, but to preach the gospel." That is what characterized his ministry. And so if you took your family over to Corinth for just to watch the summer games that they had each summer, and you went there just a couple Sundays, or if you lived in Corinth and you sat week in, week out during the 18 plus months that he was pastor in that city, you would have walked out of there and characterized Paul's preaching and Paul's ministry in that church as one of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And you wouldn't have walked out there saying, "Wow, how cool is it to have one of the greatest thinkers and one of the country's foremost communicators as my pastor." Now, you wouldn't have thought that because he said that Christ sent me to preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And that wasn't coincidental. Because he tells, in relating this back to the Corinthians years later, that he had determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In 1874, F.B. Meyer, some of you know and read some of his works, he became pastor of the Victoria Road Church in Leicester, where some of the deacons and the leadership were not in harmony with his evangelistic thrust. One of the well-to-do deacons protested one day by saying, I think I've shared this with you before, he said, "We cannot have this sort of thing here. This is not a gospel shop." I wonder what he would have thought of Paul with his top priority. That was his primary characteristic, and it should be of any Christian ministry. Was this not what Christ Himself had come to do? Did He not say in Luke chapter 4, and verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel. And was that not what he commissioned his disciples to do? To go into all the world, and you can finish it with me, and to preach the gospel. Let me just add, to avoid confusion, that when a preacher is truly preaching Christ, no matter the portion of Scripture he's preaching from, if he's truly preaching Christ, he is preaching the gospel, because the gospel is all wrapped up in Christ. And let me add also this, that it is possible to preach Christ from all the Scriptures. To preach Christ does not necessarily mean to preach about Christ. If that were the case, we'd be limited to certain texts. We'd always be in the Gospels. But to preach Christ means to preach Him as the means, or the source, or the end, or the reason for whatever I'm preaching. For example, you can preach Christ from the law if you preach Christ as what? The end of the law. You can preach Christ from the wisdom books, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes if you preach Christ as the source of that wisdom. So you can preach Christ from all the Scriptures, and when you preach Christ, you preach the gospel. And so any truly biblical expositional ministry that attempts to lift up Christ is, to a greater or lesser degree, a gospel ministry. Now that gives us Paul's activity, but the remainder of the text gives us the Corinthians' response to the gospel and really helps answer the question, what's to be done with the gospel? And if I could just pause here a moment and emphasize how important this question is. What's to be done with the gospel? We can get all the facts straight. We can even nod our head in agreement. And yet we can share in the damnation of our neighbors, or worse yet, be responsible for our own eternal perdition if we don't respond correctly to the news. So this question is the most solemn question anybody can ask. What must be done with this good news? The question that divides men now and in all eternity is how they answer that question. You will live forever, but where you will be 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now depends on how you answer this question. What's to be done with the gospel? If you're indifferent to it, if you're unmoved by it, if you care more about the Super Bowl than about these facts or about anything else, you stand under the judgment of God. And the only resurrection you will know will be that resurrection which ushers you into the second death, which will be eternal death. This is a question I wish I could make ring in all your ears as you left this morning. I wish I could wake you up with it in the middle of the night and make you answer it honestly. I wish during your job, while you're working, this would come to your mind. What must be done with the gospel? That's the question of the hour. And we see in the Corinthians the proper response. The devil would love to see you go laughing your way to hell as long as you never pause long enough to ask this question. What must be done with the gospel? Well, as I said before, we see it in the Corinthians. We saw that we are to proclaim the gospel when we look at Paul. But now when we turn to Corinthians' response, we see something that is extremely helpful because it gives us instruction into what a Christian really is. The world that can't figure out what makes a man, and a woman, and a marriage, it's really of no surprise that they're all befuddled as to what makes a Christian a Christian. Remember, my dad would often use this as an opening to conversation with people on the streets in France. He would ask them, well, what is a Christian? As if he wanted them to respond and answer him. And the answers he would get would be very varied. And yet you'd have some that always came up, like you believe in that Christ was born of a virgin or that he died for our sins. And you'd always have the pat answers and then some really interesting and new answers. Well, I ask you today, what makes a Christian a Christian? Or if I can make it more personal to each of you, what gives you the right to say you're a Christian? Well, so many people today keep telling themselves, well, there's some people that say, well, I'm not a Muslim, I must be a Christian. So many people keep telling themselves, well, I prayed a prayer. And whenever doubts arise and their conscience bothers them, they keep telling themselves, I prayed a prayer. praying a prayer make a Christian a Christian? Whether you're a Christian or not depends on what and on how you respond to this good news. Becoming a Christian is not something you do in and of yourself. It's the posture you take towards this good news. And if Jesus himself says he was anointed to preach the gospel, he commanded that all those who heard the gospel, that they repent and believe the gospel. Many people today think that salvation is some sort of self-reformation, pulling yourself up by, you know, your own bootstraps, getting your life in order, not doing this or that, or perhaps doing this or that. Well, so they come to church or they read their Bibles and they grow even more and more despondent because they're continually confronted with standards they cannot keep. Attitudes they're supposed to have that they've never been able to produce. Laws they could never keep in 1,000 lives. And they get more and more despondent because they realize they cannot do it. And that's not altogether bad. Like the Puritan said, everyone needs a little bit of good law work. Because the law was intended to expose sin, Romans says. When you get a person that comes that low and realizes he or she can do nothing to save themselves, they're ready for some good news. And here it comes. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And he didn't stay in the grave. He was raised from the dead by his Father. He was victorious over death, and he can give life to those who come to him. Now that's the good news. Well, what are you going to do with that good news? You going to nod your head in agreement as it's preached from the pulpit? Are you going to wave kindly at it as it passes by in parade? Are you going to run up to it and embrace it and throw your arms around it? That's what the Corinthians did. Notice, middle of verse 1, which ye also have received. What are we to the gospel? What are we to do with the gospel? We are to receive it. Acts 2 really gives the accompanying attitude. It says in Acts 2, verse 41, then they that gladly received his words. They gladly received his words. Paralambano means to take someone along. It's used of Jesus when he took Peter, James, and John up with him to the mount. When speaking of a teaching, it means to embrace without reserve. In John 1, verse 11, he says that Christ came unto his own, but his own did not receive him, the same word. And yet Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you did receive him. You did receive the good news. And John 1:12 says, and whoever received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God. So receiving is believing, and believing is receiving and embracing with all your heart. And then we see also what they did. They took their stand on it. We are to take our stand on the gospel. That pictures a definite action with abiding results. It's really not something different. It's not something in additional. Don't think they received it and then they took their stand on it. It's simply different ways that Paul is groping and the Spirit is enlightening our minds to what it means to be a Christian. Here's another way to put it. You take your stand on it. And so you are here now hugging it with your arms and you're standing on it with your feet. The stand implies loyalty, right? I take my stand beside him, or I take my stand on this position. But it also implies complete trust to be able to step out into a boat or onto a bridge and just stand on it. Take your stand on it. Shows your complete trust in whatever it is. That's what they did with the gospel. They took their stand on it. Number 4, we are to submit to its transformation. Verse 2, notice what it says. By which also ye are saved. You might want to make note of it. This is a present tense verb. It's a passive verb, something that happens to you. But it indicates continuous action. A continuous action that's being performed on the believers. You could put it this way. You are being saved. something that's going on. And of course, we know from Scripture there's an aspect in which we are saved, we have been saved, in which we will be saved. That's glorification. We have been saved, that's justification, but we are being saved. And part of being saved are the spiritual disciplines, as we learned this morning. The tense is passive, meaning that God is performing the action. And so this is not something you do, but something you submit to. And that's why I say you submit to its transformation. You allow yourself to be transformed by the good news. Now when you say that this is pretty radical stuff, I mean, you embrace it wholeheartedly. You take your stand on the fact that He died for your sins. And then you allow it to transform your life from the inside out. That's radical. And yet this is the only response to the gospel that saves. I hope you see that becoming a Christian is not something you do with a flip of the switch. You don't just get up one morning and say, "Hey, I think I'll become a Christian today." It doesn't happen that way. Rather, it's something so radical that only the Holy Spirit of God can do it. It's something so radical that Jesus Himself described it as going through the birth process. That's pretty radical. Or the epistles describe it as actually being recreated and becoming a whole new creation. That's pretty radical. There are people who've heard the gospel all their lives. They've heard about their sin problem, their need of a Savior. They need to put their trust in Him. In fact, there are people who could recite it back to you. There are people who've even prayed the prayer or raised the hand or walked the aisle, and yet they've never embraced it. They've never took their stand on it. They've never opened themselves to be transformed by it. They know it's supposed to be the good news, but it's not their good news. It's always been held out here at arm's length. They've never received it and embraced it as the best of friends, as their own. And why is this? Well, the Bible says that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. They're actually foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They simply don't get it because they're dead spiritually. That's why we pray. We pray because they're never going to get it unless God turns on the lights and breathes life into their dry bones. And then one day, some of you can testify this to your, about your own testimonies. They're sitting with the same friend who's sharing the same scripture, saying the same thing, the same way, and bam, the lights go on and they see, it was for me He died. It was for my sins that He died. And their hearts are open and they believe. It's like Charles Wesley said, long my imprisoned spirit lay. And for some people, that's in the clutches of sin and immorality and drugs. But for many people, those clutches are religion. In fact, that was the case with Charles Wesley. I've been down to the island of St. Simons, Georgia, outside a church where there's a plaque that shows that was where Charles Wesley preached his first sermon in America. And yet he tells of that time that his spirit lay enchained in sin. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. He even considered himself a minister of the gospel. And he wasn't even saved. Then one day he goes back to England and he describes it this way. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, an enlivening ray. And what can that be but regeneration? God giving life. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. He lay fast bound in the clutches of his own religion, of his own respectableness that he had. And then one day God came down into that dark dungeon of His own self-conceit and diffused a quickening ray. And I woke, the dungeon filled with light, my chains fell off, My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's salvation. Does that describe you? Do you know that quickening ray? That setting free? That light bursting into your darkened mind? Have you received the gospel? Have you embraced it as good news? Can you say with the hymnist, "Once I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I can see." So many times I wonder if our quote-unquote shallow Christianity, which everybody talks about, is really Christianity at all. So many people who have never thrown open their arms wide to receive the gospel, who would be mortally offended if you question the reality of their experience, are yet people who have never responded as they ought. People, I'm not interested in whether you prayed a prayer, whether you raised your hand in the service. I want to know if you have embraced the gospel and the Christ of the gospel as a treasure that is so valuable it's worth losing all else. Verse 2 says, "By which ye are being saved, if ye keep in memory." Literally, the word, the gospel, if you keep the word which I preached unto you, keep in memory there simply means to hold fast. We see that this response is that we are to hold fast to the gospel. Sometimes it means to hold fast to your memory, but other times it's more general than that. And here it's certainly more general. We are to hold fast to the gospel. Now the form of this question, the "if," is one which assumes the reality of the Corinthians, of the condition for the Corinthians, that they were actually holding fast. But that describes a Christian. Someone who all the way to the end is holding fast to that good news. It's not that he's doing anything. It's not that his salvation is dependent on his works. No, not at all. He's holding fast to the gospel all the way down, all the way to his deathbed. He's clinging on. He's embracing. He's standing. He's allowing it to transform. And he's holding fast to the gospel. That's what a Christian is. John 3:16 and all the verses that speak of faith always use the present tense of the verb. Whosoever is believing. See, Christianity is not a past activity. Someone says, "Well, I'm a Christian because I prayed or I got saved." No, Christianity is not a past activity. It's a present reality. He is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not a Christian because of something you did, but because of someone you are and someone you became. So forget the past. Tell me today, what are you doing with the gospel? Are you indifferent? Content to trust in something you did or are doing to bring you salvation? Or do you look at the fact, the good news that Christ died for guilty sinners, of which you know yourself to be one? Guilty sinner, deserving everlasting condemnation and damnation in hell. But Christ came and died a sacrificial death. That is, he died for sins. And he died for my sins. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, and he appeared to others, and he still lives, and he has the power to save me from my sins because he died for me. Can you embrace that news? Can you take your stand on it? Can you allow the gospel to begin its saving transformation in your life? And do you hold fast to it? Could you swing right over the pit of hell on only one promise of God? Is that how much you trust it?
Could you say with a hymnist, "It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me"? We bow our heads, please. Before I pray, it is only natural that as a minister of the gospel, to which God has called me to be, that I faithfully discharge my duties. And you can understand, as Paul, that a minister of the gospel would not only be concerned in proclaiming the good news, but also concerned that people respond to it as they ought. And I don't doubt but that everyone here knows enough of the gospel to know why Christ came to earth and why He died, and that the problem is with us and that we need a Savior. But what's your posture towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He your Lord? Is He your Lord and Savior? Have you truly embraced it? Stood on it? With abiding results? Allowed it to transform you? And are you holding fast? Wonder if there's someone today that would raise their hand, or someone's today, several, that would raise their hands and ask for prayer about this. You're not sure you're in the right position towards the gospel, and you'll be honest and admit it to me, the pastor, and allow me to pray for you. Anyone here raise their hand and say, "I want to be in a right posture. I want to respond correctly to the gospel, and I'm not sure I'm there." We pray that the Lord will open our understanding and show us where we truly stand before Him. Father, we thank You for the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that it saves to the uttermost those who come to Christ. We thank You that nothing is left to ourselves, to our own doings, to our own success or failure, but that Christ saves. Lord, we pray for everyone here tonight. We pray for our young people, and our younger people, and our older people. Lord, we pray for those whose hearts are in the world and not in Christ. Pray that You would give them grace to embrace the gospel as the truly good news, the only good news to be found in this world. We pray that You would minister it to our hearts, each one of us, with a new and fresh